Come on.
Good, thanks. All right, we're going to start up. You should have your packet in front of you as we finish up our series on the church. So next week we will begin Ezekiel. It's going to be very, very exciting. So those of you who ordered the scripture journals, the ESV scripture journals, I'll have them for you next week. They're coming in, I think, Tuesday from Westminster Bookstore. I'll have them up here if you signed up for it. If you didn't and still want one, just order it on your own. This is America. You can do that. So that might be helpful to have. I would suggest, if you're going to be part of our Sunday school class on Ezekiel, to prepare yourself for it. I don't necessarily mean emotionally, but like thoughtfully. In other words, just read through Ezekiel. That's one thought. Second thought is, if you have a study Bible, read the introduction. And that's a part that we often skip over. But the introduction is very, very helpful. Ezekiel is like any other book of the scripture. Once you understand the context, what's happening, what the goals are, it helps the pieces start to fall into place, which is why Jonathan did it last week. I try to do it every week when we go through Acts, just to make sure we understand the context. Therefore, you're not jumping into the pool in the middle there. So please try to do that. The other thing I would recommend is there's a ministry called the Bible Project. Many of you have heard of that. They put out very, very excellent videos that summarize books of the Bible. You can just go on BibleProject.com or just Google it. I would highly recommend this week watching the Bible Project video on Ezekiel. They actually have two of them because Ezekiel is so long. You're free to do both. They're about 7.5 minutes long each, but the first one will be particularly useful for the next number of weeks, because again, it gives the setting, it gives the overall picture, it shows where is Ezekiel in the history of Israel and Judah, what is he doing to complement the other prophets that have been raised up. So I would highly recommend that. So read through Ezekiel, read the intro to Ezekiel if you have a study Bible, if not, you can go online and find it, and then watch the Bible Project video on Ezekiel. I think that'll be really good. So today, we are going to finish up by talking about Lord's Supper. So there have been four words, at least in Latin, that have caused more battles than probably any other four words put together. Many of you know what they mean. Here it is. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. What does that actually mean? Hoc est corpus meum. Below that is the Greek. It's a little bit longer, and I didn't write in Greek, I wrote it in English, you could see. Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. We're going to figure out, what does that actually mean? We understand that the sacraments are a means of grace. God has given us two, baptism and Lord's Supper. And so it has been tempting in the Protestant tradition to have such a reaction against the Catholic excesses that we don't like to talk about Lord's Supper, and we try to do it as infrequently as possible. But I would say Lord's Supper is a tremendous gift from the Lord to us. It's a means of grace. It's a visual aid into the mysteries and the glory of the gospel of Christ. So the more that we can understand and lean into it, the greater we will sense the glory that's behind it. Let me just start with a quote from Calvin right at the top of your sheet. Then I'm going to pray, and then we'll look into it. Look at what Calvin wrote in the Institutes about Lord's Supper. He wrote this, "For whenever this matter is discussed, when I have tried to say all, I feel that I have as yet said little in proportion to its worth. Now, although my mind can think beyond what my tongue can utter, yet even my mind is conquered and overwhelmed by the greatness of the thing." And again, the thing is Lord's Supper. "Therefore, nothing remains but to break forth in wonder at this mystery, which plainly neither the mind is able to conceive nor the tongue to express." That's helpful. So if Calvin was both overwhelmed by Lord's Supper and a bit mystified by Lord's Supper, it means it's no wonder that many of us are as well. So many of us, we appreciate Lord's Supper. When it starts to get into the intricacies, we're like, okay, I know we don't want to do that. I'm not really sure what we do want to do or how to think about it. And there is a mystery about it. But hopefully in this class, maybe a little bit of the mystery will be solved. Not all of it. If Calvin and the church fathers couldn't solve anything, there will always be more stuff to say about the means of grace. But let me pray, and we'll get into it. God, we're very, very grateful that you've set aside one day for us as your people, this your Lord's Day, to worship you, to come together, and to study your word, to be refreshed and reminded of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that you have given us visual aids, signs and seals of this astounding covenant that you've established with us through the work of Christ. And now this morning, as we look at Lord's Supper, Father, would you help us to understand what we do believe, what the scriptures say, and how, even next week as we approach the table, that we can prepare ourselves, and it really can be not just a ritual that we undergo, but a means of grace, just a visual, visible reminder of all that you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray in his name. Amen. And again, if you don't have one of these sheets, they're on the table. You'd be well served by it. Let's know the history of it. So if you remember, at the time of the Reformation, the two big categories that the Reformers were sort of warring against in terms of the Catholic Church was doctrine and worship. In the area of doctrine, what they went after is justification by faith. That took a lot of words to define that out. But in terms of worship, what the Reformers went after is a Catholic understanding of the sacraments. A little bit baptism, but mostly Lord's Supper. That's why if you look at any of the creeds and confessions, they have a lot of stuff about Lord's Supper there. In fact, probably more than we would probably think is necessary in our day and age. Let's look at what they're reacting to. So let's look at the position of the Roman Catholic Church, which is summarized, as many of you know, by this word, transubstantiation. Trans just means changing the substance. That's all it means. Listen for what it says in the Council of Trent. That's the ancient gathering of the Roman Catholic Church. Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God. And this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ, our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. That's where it comes from. So you see what's happening there. So in the middle part, by the consecration of bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the substance of his blood. Now, Catholic theology would say that even though the substance was changed, the elements remain the same. Such that if you went to receive communion, this no longer doesn't look like a piece of flesh. It actually looks like a wafer. So the element hasn't changed, but inwardly and mysteriously, the actual substance has changed. Which is why, before Vatican II happened in the 1960s and the 70s, the common person was not allowed to touch the host. Why? Because it's literally the physical body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, look at what I have a couple of questions and answers from the St. Joseph's Baltimore Catechism. This is the official catechism of the Roman Catholic Church that was developed after Vatican II. And you'll be able to see the theology has not really changed. Here's a question. What does the word Eucharist strictly mean? The word Eucharist strictly means pleasing. And this sacrament is so called because it renders us most pleasing to God by the grace it imparts. And it gives us the best means of thanking him for all his blessings. I guess as most of us didn't know that that's what Eucharist meant, pleasing. Because when I take this thing, I am now pleasing to God. Second question there, 870. What is the Holy Eucharist? The Holy Eucharist is the sacrament which contains the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. A lot to unpack there, I won't, but that's a huge, huge statement, that in this host, or in the cup, is the body and blood, soul and divinity, literally, of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. 871, what do we mean when we say the sacrament which contains the body and the blood? When we say the sacrament which contains the body and blood, we mean the sacrament which is the body and blood. For after the consecration, now that's when the priest sort of transforms with this common element into the body and blood, it's when transubstantiation occurs, there is no other substance present in the Eucharist. Finally, I felt like this is an interesting question and answer. When is the Holy Eucharist a sacrament, and when is it a sacrifice? The Holy Eucharist is a sacrament when we receive it in Holy Communion and when it remains in the tabernacle of the altar. And if those of you who are unfamiliar, that's just that usually a golden appearing box that's at the Catholic Church at the front. It is a sacrifice when it is offered up at Mass by the separate consecration of the bread and wine, which signifies the separation of our Lord's blood from his body when he died on the cross. And that's why the high point of the Roman Catholic Mass is not the preaching of the word. It's actually this moment of transubstantiation. Now, before Vatican II, the priest always had his back to the congregation. So he was facing this way. You really couldn't see what was going on because it was too overwhelming for mere lay eyes. Now, Vatican II shifted around, so now he's in front. But what happens, and those of you who've been to Catholic Church know, the bells ring in the ancient church, smoke would go up, and the priest would pronounce words in Latin that would somehow magically transform the host and the wine into the literal body and blood. There's, many of you know this, there's this at least story from church history that people were so overwhelmed, hoc est corpus meum, that's where the saying hocus pocus came from, if you say it really quick, because for the common people who had no idea what was going on, the priest is saying this, and all of a sudden magic happens. That what used to be a host is now the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, right there in the flesh, even though it doesn't look like it. Hocus pocus. Now that was a teaching, and still is, of the Roman Catholic Church, and now you can understand why the Reformers went to war over this one and wrote so much about it. Let's talk about the teachings of the Reformation. Skip down to Martin Luther. I don't know in my mind why I started with Zwingli. I must have had a profound thought, but my profound thoughts usually escape more quickly. I don't get to put them on paper. So look at Martin Luther. So Martin Luther was the first one to come against it. And with Martin Luther, he thoroughly rejected transubstantiation. And he developed what we would call the doctrine of consubstantiation. So rather than the substance being changed, transformed, the substance is with, con, with. Let me read you this quote here. As for the administration of the sacrament itself, Luther takes issue with elevation, at which point the body and blood of Christ is transubstantiated through the priest's words, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Luther calls this doctrine mere idolatry. Luther still believed Christ's presence is somehow in the elements, but not because of the priest's words. It is rather through Christ's word and institution that he is present in the bread and the cup. I'll read that other paragraph in just a moment. But this is a key moment in the Reformation, because the Catholic Church at that point put tremendous power in the hands and the words of the priest. It's the priest who is doing this. And Luther said, as you can see in that last line there, it's Christ's words and institution. That's what makes him present in the bread and the cup. In other words, the power isn't in the priest. It's in Christ himself by his Spirit. Look what I wrote there, just right under the name Martin Luther. In, with, and under the signs, symbols of bread and wine, we receive Christ's physical body and blood. Christ's body can be everywhere because his human body shares in the properties of his divine nature, including his omnipresence. This must be true because Jesus says of the bread and wine, "This is my body." I want to go into a whole lot of detail, but this was a huge dilemma for Martin Luther because he wanted to take God seriously. And he struggled that of all these words, you can imagine what one little word he struggled with. This one, est. This is my body. In fact, at one of the debates, history records that he had written that in the dust on the table, hoc est corpus meum, and he just kept circling this as he talked. He didn't know what to do with that. But what he did is he came up with consubstantiation, and it's those three words there that I just read, in, with, and under. So the bread and the wine don't become the body and blood of Christ, but Christ's presence is in it and with it and under it. It's all around it. Now, I have never quite understood Luther's position on it. I'm not sure many Lutherans understand it. I understand what he's trying to do. I'm just not sure it was a clear way of dealing with it. But he moved from transubstantiation to con, that Christ's presence is really there, but not in the actual elements. They don't change, but in it and with it and under it. There you go. In reaction to that, one of the reformers that you may have heard of, his name was Ulrich Zwingli. And what Zwingli did is he looked at all of this stuff going on. He looked at transubstantiation and consubstantiation. He's like, this is much too complex. God never wanted a means of grace to be this confusing. And so what he did is he came up with what we call, and actually most evangelical churches in our country follow, which is called memorial or memorialism. Look at what I wrote there. The bread and wine are only signs and symbols by which we remember Christ's past work, like pictures that remind us. We do not receive Christ's life in us through the signs and symbols. And here's, a very helpful quote by Trevin Wax. According to Zwingli, the sacraments serve as a public testimony of a previous grace. Hang on to that word there, a previous grace. So there's no grace in it, it's just reminding us of something that happened in the past. Therefore, the sacrament is a sign of a sacred thing, i.e. of a grace that has been given. For Zwingli, the idea that the sacraments carry any salvific or with salvation efficacy in themselves is a return to Judaism's ceremonial washings that lead to the purchase of salvation. The striking feature of the Zwinglian observance of the sacrament was its simplicity. Because the bread and wine were not physically transformed into Christ's body and blood, there was no need for spurious ceremonies and pompous rituals. The occasion was marked by simplicity and reverence, with an emphasis on its nature as a memorial. And you can understand why that position emerged. Because you look at this, you're like, oh my gosh, there's hocus pocus going on. There's now bells and there's smoke, and the people in the congregation are completely separated from what should be a means of grace. But you can also imagine, as Luther wrestled through it, it's hard to bend your mind around consubstantiation. Well, it's not there, but it's in it and with it and under it. What does that mean? And so Zwingli, who is much more simplistic, not that he was a simple man, but simplistic in his preaching and his theology, he said, it's really just a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't we have that? Yeah, it's right there on our table. Remembrance. We're just remembering. And that's a good thing to remember. Now, John Calvin came along, and John Calvin basically formulated what we would call the classic reform position. And we would call that spiritual presence. Spiritual presence. Let me read to you what I wrote there. Spiritual presence. Through the signs and symbols, we receive Christ's divine human life in us as we ascend in the Spirit to have communion with the ascended Christ. Now, that may seem like a confusing statement. There's a lot there. See, one of the difficulties, at least of transubstantiation, is this. Wait a minute. The scriptures say that Christ's body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. How the heck did he get to Quakertown? Like, how does that work? In other words, we know that Christ is present everywhere by his Spirit, but not physically. And that was one of the main things that Luther was struggling with as well. Like, wait a minute. I know he's omnipresent, but he's not physically omnipresent. And you see what Calvin did. Calvin said, well, the nature of the sacrament is this. Christ doesn't come down to us, but we, by his Spirit, we go up to him. That's really out of Hebrews chapter 12. We have ascended to Mount Zion. So as we worship here this morning in a little while, by God's Spirit, we're actually before the throne with the church universal. He says that's what's happening. And once you understand that, it changes the dynamic a bit, which is why, look at the quote. Calvin believed the supper was a feast of remembrance. In other words, he would not disagree with Zwingli. We do it in remembrance of what he did. But he believed it was a feast of communion too. He believed in a real presence, a real spiritual presence, whereby we feast on Christ by faith and experience his presence through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you see what's going on there. What Calvin said is, in his doctrine, which we would call spiritual presence, he's not saying it's not a memorial. He is affirming that. But he's saying it's more than just a memorial. It's a communion with Christ by his Spirit in a way that we do not commune with him at any other time during the week, which is why when we do Lord's Supper, you'll almost always hear me say, we don't get a special Jesus, but we get Jesus in a special way. That's the doctrine. One of the ways to think about it is this. So what's the difference between what I'm doing now in Sunday school and when I'm behind the pulpit during worship? Now, I'll have my jacket on, and we'll have music and stuff around it. But what the Reformers would say is it may not look like something is different, but actually spiritually something is radically different. First of all, we have all ascended before the throne. It may look like we're in Quakertown on this road, but we're actually before the throne of God. In fact, our last song will pick that up. And as I preach, because I've been ordained to the office, it really is Christ speaking to you. That's what we would say. I'm speaking the words of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that I become Christ. If you check my DNA or take a blood test, not a COVID one, but if you take that, you'll see I'm really just Mark Fodale and stuff. But something happens that when the pastor preaches, Christ himself is ministering to his church. There's a spiritual presence going on there. So you take that and you connect that up with Lord's Supper, like that's the same thing. So when we have Lord's Supper next Sunday, if I have my dates right, next Sunday, when we eat together, it will be different than what happens, I think, in 2 weeks when we have a fellowship meal. Now, many of you think, well, because the fellowship meal is a lot better. You know, we get mac and cheese. Here we just get a piece of bread. I would say that the Lord's Supper is eternally much better because we're actually communing with Christ. Something spiritual and real is happening there that will not happen at the fellowship meal. Any questions about these three positions? And then I want to move on and stuff. Dave? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Just so even the fact, and you know, the Reformers were clear, I'll talk about it in a little bit, that this is not an altar. We don't call this an altar. What do we call it? It's a table. It is not an altar. That's why I am not a priest. So when I stand behind this, you know, for Lord's Supper next week, I'm not a priest making a sacrifice. I'm a pastor. And I'm shepherding God's people through the means of grace that Christ has instituted for us. Well, let's talk about the Reformed position a bit. because a Q&A from the Heidelberg as well as a quote sort of helps flesh it out a little bit. So Heidelberg says this, question 79, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, as Paul uses the words, of participation in Christ's body and blood? So just stop for a minute. So if it isn't really his body and blood, why does he say that? In other words, why does Christ say this, which has been translated to this, which has been translated to this is my body? Why does he do that? Answer, Christ has good reasons for these words. Thank you. That's really helpful. I often think they could stop there or we move on, but they are gracious to explain. He wants to teach us that just as bread and wine nourish the temporal life, so too his crucified body and poured out blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. So there's that sign thing. Remember, sacrament is a sign and a seal. So just as, you know, in a few hours, I just get into preaching, a few hours, we'll all have lunch at some point, you'll feel nourished and you'll feel warm and full. You won't be able to see it happening, but it'll happen. In the same way, that teaches us that we are nourished and strengthened and satisfied by the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for us. Look at that next paragraph, though. But more important, he wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in his true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in his remembrance, and that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we had personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. Wow. Isn't that an amazing answer? So what they're saying there is this. Think about it this way. Next week, if you're here, if you partake of Lord's Supper, what do you need to do to get to the table? Nothing. The elders bring it to you. How much effort will it actually take for you to take the bread or to take the drink? Now, some would say when we had that preformed cup, it took a lot of effort. But just graciously, how much? Really nothing. For many of us, it's just reflexive. And in the same way, that reminds us of the gospel. Like, what did you have to do to come to Christ? Nothing. He came to you. He came to you. How much effort did it take for you to finally make your way into the kingdom? Nothing. He expended all the effort for us. And in fact, he so changed our heart that the response of repentance and faith was now reflexive. You didn't have to argue yourself into it, but you went into it, and that's why many of us, in our younger days, we claim credit for our conversion. We said, yeah, I decided for Christ. I decided for Christ. But the older you get, you're like, yeah, I didn't decide nothing. He decided for me. And in fact, if the doctrine of irresistible grace, in other words, his grace is irresistible, we can't resist it, weren't true, I'd still be outside the kingdom. And Lord's Supper is designed to remind us of that. And I love that last sentence, that all of his suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we had personally had suffered and made satisfaction for our sins. And one of the things that Calvin emphasized here, that in a sense, the Catholics never quite were able to answer. Now, he wasn't arguing with them. It was more these guys were arguing. But that when you meet with the Lord in the Lord's Supper, you're getting all of Christ. In other words, you're not getting, I don't know, let's say we have 200 people here. You're not getting 1/200th of Christ because we had to divide them up. That's what the Catholic Church had to wonder about. Like, do we all get all of his body? Is it just divided up on Sunday? Am I just getting a little piece of him? But Calvin, it's true, and Zwingli didn't really address it, but he's saying, no, you get all of him. You get all of Christ, such that when you are reminded of his body and blood, it is as if you had personally done it, but he did it for you. All of it is in the supper. Now look at this next quote. We are meant to understand that in the supper by faith, by the mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit, we are really partakers of Christ. This is why we should understand and believe in a real communion in the true body and blood of Christ. There is a strong correlation between eating the elements with the mouth and receiving Christ by faith. That's the force of the phrase, just as. All they're doing is referring back to that Heidelberg, just as, okay? When we eat bread, we are not ordinarily in doubt as to whether we have eaten. Now, that's a good point, isn't it? We remember the sensation of eating and tasting and swallowing. We have a sensation of being full, of being satisfied. So, too, it is with the supper. It does not fill our bellies, but the Spirit does use it to work in us, to strengthen us, to nourish us, and to encourage us in faith. According to the promise of the supper, we are as surely fed the one as by the other. I think he makes a really helpful point there, that after you have lunch, 5 minutes after, you won't be like, did I really eat? If you did that, someone would be like, are you odd? Like, just remember, smell your breath, look at the crumbs. Well, in the same way, when you receive Christ, you don't have to keep wondering, did I really receive him? Did I really receive him? And at the Lord's Supper and even baptism are means of grace because what you hear from the pulpit is the verbal reminder, but in the sacraments you get the visual reminder that Christ is given for you, that you didn't have to do anything for it, that he has applied all of his work to you by his Spirit. That is the point of Lord's Supper. Any questions on that? And keep moving, Okay, good. I have so many things. Okay, understanding the scriptures. I talked to Josh last week after Sunday school. I'm like, is it okay that we have so much stuff? He's like, I love this. We're chewing it. This is good stuff. You all with me? Yeah. Okay, good. Okay. Thank you, Richard. You nodded. Okay, understanding the scriptures. Here's the key scripture. And it's mentioned in three of the Gospels and then again in 1 Corinthians. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'm going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, so what do you do with this is my body or this is my blood? What do you do with that? Well, what Calvin and the Reformers would say is simply Christ is just using a figure of speech that he often used in the scriptures to describe who he was or what he was doing without literally defining himself. Can you think of any other times that he... My wife, see, we're married all these years. She's like, I know he's going to ask. Can you think about any other time where he does this? Shannon, go ahead. Yeah, I am the gate, right? So none of us are like, wow, wow, we worship a piece of wood on a hinge. No, we're like, okay, it's the gate. Someone else back there, Caitlin? Yeah, I am the door. Okay, others, yeah? I am the vine. Any others you can think of? Yeah, Richard? Yeah, I am the shepherd. Mike? Yeah, I am the way. Once you start to go through it, if you and I were to take any of that stuff as literal, it would be just so odd. Sort of in the Psalms where God says, I will hide you under the shadow of my wings. I really don't think that God is a bird, do you? Like, he doesn't have wings, but it's a metaphor to describe something. And that's why he says, I'm the bread, I'm the wine. It's describing the fact that as he connects with us, as we commune with him, he imparts life to us. Bread and wine are means of life and means of joy. And that's the promise of the gospel for us. Which is why I have 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17 there. Yeah, let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, before you read it, this was a key passage for the Reformers because it helped us understand that Lord's Supper is indeed a memorial, but it's more than a memorial. This is what Paul says. Cup of blessing that we bless Is it not a participation? In the Greek, that's koinonia, sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so you see what he's saying there. What Paul is saying is when we partake of Lord's Supper, there really is a sharing in Christ in a way that we don't share in him at other times. It's mysterious, it's invisible, but it is real. And notice, we don't only share in him, we share in each other. That's why it's a common meal there. And that was key for Calvin and the Reformers. It's not simply remembering. It is participating in. It's sharing in. Look at what it says here in John 6. Jesus sort of picks up this image about him being the bread that nourishes and satisfies us. John 6. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And you notice in that second last sentence there, what he's referring to is manna in the wilderness. So God did give manna, but it didn't last long. It certainly sustained them, but not for eternal life. And so Jesus says, I am the true bread. Now remember the context of John 6. He's just fed the multitudes. And they want to make him king. He's like, I don't want to be king here. You're underplaying what you just saw. I'm offering something much better. If you feed on me, you will live forever. Now, he doesn't mean feed on him literally. The context helps us to understand that. But that's why even in the early church, the pagans often accused the Christians. There were two main crimes. Of being licentious, because they're all brothers and sisters, and some of them are marrying their sisters and sleeping with them. In other words, they couldn't get around the family image. But the other thing that the Christians are often accused of is cannibalism. Now they're eating their God every week. They're eating their God. And again, it was just a misunderstanding of what's going on here. Those are the key scriptures there. And the scriptures help us understand Jesus is using a metaphor. And the metaphor is meant to help us to understand this, that after you all and I have lunch today, probably most of us will have dinner. Why? Because lunch will run out. And when you get up tomorrow morning, you'll have to break the fast. Why? Because the impact of dinner will run out. But Jesus is true bread, and he's true drink. So that's why when we feed on him, we live forever. Real quick, celebrating the Lord's Supper. So what did I write down here? Okay, yeah. It's important to understand the significance of Lord's Supper, but it's equally important to understand that it is a supper that we're celebrating. And again, I just want to emphasize what I said before. In celebrating Lord's Supper, which we'll do next week, we don't come to an altar, we come to a table. So Lord's Supper is a meal, it is not a sacrifice. We do not re-sacrifice Christ. We remember him, and we're spiritually united to him by the Spirit. Look at R.C. Sproul's quote there. The Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal, not a re-presenting of Christ's atoning death. With all the elements, bread and cup, distributed to every believer, no longer withholding the cup from the laity. The Lord's Supper acts as a family table where we can enjoy fellowship with each other and with our host, partaking of the rich feast of blessings purchased for us at the cross. Then go down to Calvin there. But if we are lifted up to heaven with our eyes and minds to see Christ there in the glory of his kingdom, as the symbols invite us to him in his wholeness, so under the symbol of bread, we shall be fed by his body. Under the symbol of wine, we shall separately drink his blood to enjoy him at last in his wholeness. For though he has taken his flesh away from us, and in the body he has ascended into heaven, yet he sits at the right hand of the Father. That is, he reigns in the Father's power and majesty and glory. Kingdom is neither bounded by location and space, nor circumscribed by any limits. Thus Christ is not prevented from exerting his power wherever he pleases in heaven and on earth. He shows his presence and power and strength, is always among his own people, and breathes his life upon them and lives in them, sustaining them, strengthening, quickening, keeping them unharmed, as if he were present in the body. In short, he feeds his people with his own body, the communion of which he bestows upon them by the power of his Spirit. In this manner, the body and blood of Christ are shown to us in the sacrament. And it's interesting, the angle that Calvin is emphasizing there. And here's the angle. That we should all be sad that Christ is in heaven and we're not. Like there's a sense of longing to be with our Savior. But what Calvin said is that longing is in some ways mitigated when we have Lord's Supper. Certainly during worship when we ascend by the Spirit, but also during Lord's Supper, that our Savior, by his Spirit, he communes with us in a special way. So some of that longing to be with our Savior should be tempered a bit when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Two other quotes here, really quick, and then we'll close it down. Forget that Calvin one. That's just another one where he's saying he's confused. But, okay, you can read that on your own time. Go to the de Young one. This is interesting. I fear that in too many churches, the Lord's Supper is either celebrated so infrequently as to be forgotten, or celebrated with such thoughtless monotony that churchgoers endure it rather than enjoy it. The Lord's Supper is meant to nourish and strengthen us. The Lord knows our faith is weak. That's why he's given us sacraments to see and taste and touch. As surely as you can see the bread and cup, so surely does God love you through Christ. Surely as you chew the food and drain the drink, so surely as Christ died for you. Here at the table, the faith becomes sight. The simple bread and cup give assurance that Christ came for you, Christ died for you, and Christ is coming again for you. Whenever we eat the bread and drink from the cup, we not only re-proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, we reconvince ourselves of God's provision on the cross. Don't discount God's preferred visual aids, baptism and Lord's Supper, and jump right to video, drama, and props to get people's attention. What a mistake to think these signs and seals will be anywhere as effective as the ones instituted by Christ himself. Pastors who ignore the sacraments or never instruct a congregation to understand and appreciate them are robbing God's people of tremendous encouragement in their Christian walk. What a blessing to hear the gospel and to eat it too. And a great line to end with. And I have time for one question. Probably not the answer, though. Yeah, Justin?
So, I guess the question I would ask, So I've heard there's a difference between this and like the parables. The parables, Jesus will say something, and then he'll say, like, they don't get it. And
right.
He's like, no, like, disciples, this is what I mean. And this one, he just says it three times.
Yeah.
What's your take on, like, why does he do that? Why does he not? Like, what are your thoughts on it?
Really quick, I think that question that they ask him is less on the flesh and more on this man. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so what Christ does is he doubles down on who he is and what he's come to do. We can talk about it more afterwards if you want. That's the quick answer to it. I think the emphasis is on this man rather than what he's about to do. Remember, next week we start Ezekiel. Watch the video, read, get ready. It's going to be a fun journey. Let me pray. God, thank you that you've given us visual aids. What a blessing it is to hear the gospel and to eat it too. Bless us now as we wrap up Sunday schools, as we get ready to worship, to ascend with the church universal, visible and invisible, to worship our risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.